I have to admit my feelings were hurt a little bit last week when Pastor Tom, the pastor of the Assembly of God Church, came here and was listening. After the service, I noticed, and even my wife did this, everyone was saying what a wonderful singer Pastor Tom was. And I reflected on the fact in the 40 years I've been here, nobody's ever said that about me. Especially my wife has never said that. So anyway, but we do thank Pastor Tom again for being here last week. That was a great blessing, a big surprise and a great blessing. Now, again, Sandy is filling in for Miss Mary this morning, so you can head back there. Go into the middle room, she said. The middle room. Sandy, she runs a tight ship, I'll tell you. You better do what she says, just believe me. Okay. If you're staying in the sanctuary, grab a Bible. If you're new to the church, the blue-backed Bibles, there's two different translations in the pews, the pew racks, but the blue-backed are the ESV, the English Standard Version. That's what I'm preaching from, if you want to have the same translation. If you like New King James or Old King James or NIV, they're all good translations, and just use it. You'll be able to follow along. Sometimes we have our own. I memorized out of the Revised Standard Version. I just started years ago, so I've stuck with that so I don't get confused over my memorization, jumble them all up. We're just blessed to have so many good modern translations of the Bible. So Tori is going to read for us two scriptures, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, which we'll come to near the end of the message. And we've begun a series on the book of Galatians, and we're still in the opening part of it. So he'll read for us Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's give our full attention, respect, and honor to the reading of God's eternal word.
Second Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And then Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, saints, in this, our second message on this letter to the Galatians, I call your attention to the very first phrase of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, the very first phrase, which says, in the English Standard Version, Paul, an apostle. Do you see that? So, what is an apostle? This is the question I want to seek to answer in this study today. In regard to this letter, saints, this is a very important issue. Because one of the accusations that the false teachers in Galatia were bringing against Paul was that he was not a true apostle. Paul's opponents were saying that he was preaching an incomplete gospel. We saw that last week. And they were also accusing him of not being a true apostle. So they were attacking both the message and the messenger. as opponents of the true gospel usually do. So, what constitutes a true apostle? And what made the Apostle Paul a true apostle? This is the subject we're going to consider in this study today. So, are you ready, saints? Okay, fasten your pew belts, okay? Here we go. Saints, in the New Testament, the word apostle is sometimes used, it's sometimes used in a general sense to mean simply a messenger. The basic meaning of the Greek word apostolos is one who is sent, so a messenger. So, Barnabas, Paul's missionary companion, is called an apostle in Acts 14, verse 14, because Barnabas was a messenger sent out in Paul's first missionary journey by the Holy Spirit along with Paul. Now that's there when Barnabas is called an apostle. Apostle is being used there in a general sense, as it is sometimes in the New Testament. But saints, the word apostle is also used in the New Testament in a more technical sense to refer specifically to the, listen to how I'm going to put this, to refer specifically to the 12 plus 1 men that God appointed to be the primary source of New Covenant truth in the era of redemptive history, which covered from about 30 AD to the end of the first century. Did you follow that, saints? During the first part of the New Covenant era, before the New Testament was finished, the primary source of New Covenant truth were the apostles. So they were very, very important men during this period of time. During that short period of redemptive history, the apostles spoke with the authority of Christ, because it was Christ who called and commissioned them to carry on his ministry of preaching the gospel. And then Christ also appointed the apostles, as well as some of those they directly influenced, to serve as the human authors of the New Testament. Four of the apostles wrote New Testament books. They were Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul. And the rest of the New Testament, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, the rest of the New Testament, though, was written by protégés of the apostles. Mark was a protégé of Peter. Luke, of course, was a protégé of Paul. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. And the author of Hebrews, well, the author of Hebrews, who knows? The author of Hebrews is a mystery man. But the point is, the entire New Testament is the product of either apostolic writing or apostolic sanctioned writing. And saints, please listen. As soon as the New Testament was complete, there was no longer any need for apostles, because the primary source of New Covenant truth became the New Testament. New Covenant truth is now inscripturated. It's now preserved in the 27 books of the New Testament. So, ever since the 12 plus 1 apostles in the first century, there have been no more apostles, because there have been no need for apostles. So if somebody comes into your church, comes into our church, or if you have another church and you're visiting here, and says they're an apostle, you immediately know that that is not true. You know, in the first century, believers had to test those who claimed to be apostles. In fact, Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for testing certain ones who claim to be apostles and finding them to be false apostles. That's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the first of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus. He commends them for that. Now, saints, in the 21st century, we no longer have to test those who claim to be apostles, because we know that there are no longer any true apostles, and there haven't been since the first century. We no longer need apostles, saints. Our source and final authority for New Covenant truth is now fully contained in the New Testament. All the inspired words we have and need are in God's inspired, inerrant word, the Bible. Again, God used the apostles and those who were proteges of the apostles to write, to be the human authors of the New Testament. But until the New Testament was written in the first century, in that beginning period of the New Covenant, the apostles were entrusted by God with the sacred deposit of the gospel. So, in the book of Ephesians, when Paul is describing the structure of Christ's church, the structure of the church, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. He's talking redemptive historically, isn't he? That's Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. One of the notes to Ephesians 2, verse 20 in the ESV study Bible says this. It says, quote, "Since a foundation is laid only once, i.e. at the beginning of the church, there are no more apostles or prophets today. Their function of speaking the words of God has been replaced by the written Bible," unquote. That's a note from the ESV study Bible on Ephesians 2, verse 20. That's it. That's it. That's well said. Now, saints, the most important fact to remember about the first century apostles is this. They were unique. Do you know that Latin term sui generis? It means absolutely unique. They were sui generis. They were absolutely unique. They were unique in their experience of Jesus. All of them saw the risen Lord face to face. They were unique in the authority Christ gave them. For that short period of redemptive history, they were the primary source of New Covenant truth for the church. They were unique in the inspiration the Holy Spirit gave them that enabled them to be the human authors of God's divine word. And they were unique in the fact that there were no more apostles after them. There is no apostolic succession. So, who were the first century apostles that God called and appointed for this high position? Well, the original 12 disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias. The original 12 disciples, minus Judas, plus Matthias, were the 12 apostles. Listen, this is a great little passage. Listen to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Luke 6, 12 and 13. It says this, "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them," all the disciples, "he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." There it is. Again, that's Luke 6, 12 and 13. So the original 12 disciples, minus Judas and plus Matthias, were the 12 apostles. Now the Greek word translated disciple, mathetes, means learner. Disciple means learner. The Greek word translated apostle, apostolos, means sent out one, one who is sent out. So the 12 were disciples, they were learners being taught by Jesus, and they were also apostles. In fact, during his public ministry, Jesus began to send them out. Remember, first in Galilee, to proclaim God's glorious gospel and to perform signs and wonders. And then at the end of his public ministry, Jesus sent the 12 out into the world, right? To be his witnesses, as Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says. So the 12 disciples, again, minus Judas plus Matthias, were the 12 apostles. In the book of Acts, listen, also tells us that God called a special apostle, a 13th apostle, if you will. as the apostle to the Gentiles. This, of course, was the apostle Paul. Paul is the one of the 12 plus one apostles. He's the one of the 12 plus one apostles. Paul was not part of the original apostolate. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus during Jesus' public ministry like the other apostles were. When the other disciples were seeking a replacement for Judas, they're in Acts chapter 1. One of the qualifications they used to choose a replacement was that the person had to have accompanied the other disciples for Jesus' entire public ministry, beginning with Jesus' baptism and ending with his ascension. That's in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul did not meet this qualification. And so this was one of the points the false teachers in Galatia brought up to dispute Paul's claim that he was a true apostle. Neither did Paul see Jesus in his resurrection body during the 40 days that he was on earth between his resurrection and ascension, which was another qualification the 11 used to choose Judas's replacement, who ended up being Matthias. By the way, this is why Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, this is why Paul says of himself that he was an apostle untimely born. Did you ever wonder what that phrase meant? Paul calls himself an apostle untimely born. He means by this that he came along too late to be part of Jesus' public ministry and too late to see Christ during his post-resurrection appearances on earth, like all the other apostles had. This is what he means when he says that he was an apostle untimely born. But saints, the main qualification for an apostle, Paul did meet. He met the main qualification for an apostle. The main qualification to be an apostle, and you can see this in Acts chapter 1, was that the person had to be called to be an apostle directly and personally by Christ. And this is always called to be an apostle. All the apostles were called to be apostles directly and personally by Christ. And this is always the main point Paul makes in defense of his apostleship. Look at the very first verse of Galatians again. Okay, not just the first phrase, the first verse. It says, Paul an apostle, and then Paul writes, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying right here, the beginning, in the greeting, the opening part of the greeting, he's saying that he received his call and commission to be an apostle directly from Jesus and God the Father, not from man. So when did Paul receive this call from Jesus to be an apostle? Well, you probably figured this out. It was on the road to Damascus when the risen, glorified Christ appeared to him. That account, the main account of that is in Acts chapter 9. Then there's two more accounts where Paul is testifying of this later in the book of Acts, but Acts chapter 9. In fact, if you're there in Galatians 1, if you haven't turned somewhere, look at verses 15 and 16. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Paul is starting his testimony here. He begins it in verse 11. His testimony, which is really interesting, which we'll come to in our series through Galatians, but he says here, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, that's God's election, right? And who called me by his grace, that's God's effectual call, was pleased to reveal his son to me. That was on the road to Damascus. And look what he says then. In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's his call as an apostle. Do you see that? As the apostle to the Gentiles. So, now do you remember after that event, there in the road to Damascus, do you remember how God spoke in a vision to Ananias and told him to go and lay hands on Saul so that he might regain his sight? And Ananias didn't want to go because he had heard how Saul had been persecuting the church. But God said to Ananias there, this is Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Acts 9:15. God said to Ananias, go, for he, meaning Saul, who will become Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, also the Israelites as well, but primarily the Gentiles. He was the great apostle to the Gentiles. So whenever Paul is defending his apostleship in one of his letters, and he doesn't only do this in Galatians, we'll see in another letter too, specifically in 2 Corinthians, the entire letter that Paul is defending his apostleship, we'll get to that in a moment. But whenever Paul is defending his apostleship in one of his letters, the first point he always makes is that the risen Christ himself appeared to him and called him to this high position. He says this over and over and over again. So, for instance, let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1a, the first half of verse 1, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1a, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" There it is, the connection between his apostleship and seeing, having seen the risen Lord who called him to the apostleship. Here's another example, 1 Corinthians also, chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9 says this. Paul says, "Last of all," here it is, "as one untimely born," I just explained that to you, "last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Jesus appeared to, last of all, he had appeared to 500 during, over 500 people during his post-resurrection appearances, those 40 days, he says there in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Isn't that beautiful? And Paul defended the gospel he was preaching. He defended his apostleship, and he also defended the gospel he was preaching in this same way, by proclaiming that he received the gospel as a revelation directly from Jesus, not from any man. If you turn back to Galatians chapter 1, look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12. Here he's defending his gospel. He says, so Galatians 1, 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 2 of Galatians, when we get there, in verse 6, so chapter 2, verse 6 of Galatians, Paul says that the three pillars of the church, Peter, John, and James, added nothing to the gospel he was preaching. So God gave him the gospel, then finally went to Jerusalem and met with Peter, John, and James. They didn't add anything to it. But then Paul goes on to tell us in chapter 2 that Peter, John, and James did, they did confirm both his apostleship and the gospel he was preaching. We'll see that in chapter 2. He didn't receive nothing, they added nothing to his gospel because he got it from Christ directly. That's his point. But they did confirm the gospel he was preaching and his apostleship. He received neither his gospel nor his calling as an apostle from the other apostles or any man, but the other apostles did endorse both the gospel he was preaching and his apostleship, both of which he received directly from the risen Lord. Do you follow that? Well, saints, listen to this transition. The Judaizers, that's what they were called. Remember, these false teachers in Galatia are called Judaizers, because they were pushing everyone to become, you know, Jews first, you know, in order to be saved. The Judaizers in Galatia were not the only false teachers to oppose Paul and question his apostleship during his ministry. 7 or 8 years after this, after these events recorded in Galatians, 7 or 8 years later, another group of false teachers arose to antagonize the Apostle Paul as he was ministering to the church in Corinth. And this is very interesting. This was not the same group, in all likelihood. This was a charismatic group. We could call them a charismatic group of false teachers. The letter of 2 Corinthians chronicles Paul defending himself and his ministry against this other group of antagonists. It's one of the main themes of 2 Corinthians. Now, the main false charges against Paul by the Judaizers in Galatia, were that he was preaching an incomplete gospel and that he was not a true apostle, right? We've got that down, don't we? This charismatic, I'm calling it a charismatic, I'm not the first one that's called him this, but this charismatic group of false teachers in Corinth, they were lodging three main accusations against the Apostle Paul. Listen. First, they were saying that Paul was weak. These charismatic false teachers, they were very interested in appearance and in presentation, how a person looked, the cut of their jib, I guess you would say, their outward appearance. And they were saying that Paul was weak. They were saying, quote, Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is weak too. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Because of their emphasis on physical appearance and strength, I think you'd say, and because some of them were claiming to be apostles, Paul satirizes them, these false teachers, by calling them super apostles. Isn't that great? These are super apostles here. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. He calls them that several times. One of the occasions is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. They're called super apostles. They thought of themselves as super apostles. So the first accusation against Paul by this group of false teachers was that he was weak in his bodily presence and in his speech. By the way, an accusation that the Apostle Paul didn't disagree with. He agreed with that. I am weak. In fact, as I'll remind you in a moment, Paul boasted in all of his weaknesses, amazingly enough. Okay, the second accusation that this group brought against Paul was that his motives weren't pure in the collection he was taking for believers in the Jerusalem church. These false teachers were suggesting that Paul was craftily lining his own pockets with the donations. Saints, the Bible tells us that false teachers are usually motivated by two things. They're motivated by popularity, what men think, and by money. And probably not in that order. First by money and then by popularity. So this second accusation says more about these false teachers than it does about the Apostle Paul, who didn't care a whit. He didn't care a whit about money or popularity from men at all. But saints, the third and main charge that these false teachers were making against Paul, please listen, was this. They were saying that Paul couldn't be a true apostle. This guy couldn't be a true apostle. You know why they were saying that? Because he suffered way too much. He suffered too much to be a spirit-filled apostle of the risen Christ. If you were a true apostle, Paul, you wouldn't be going through everything you're going through. You'd have victories. You wouldn't be experiencing this. Now, saints, we've talked about this before. See, this is the difference between what Martin Luther called the theology of glory, the theology of man's glory, Luther means. This is the difference between what Martin Luther called the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. It's an important distinction. The theology of glory, as Martin Luther is using this term, is a theology man came up with. It teaches that the more faith we have, the more popularity we'll have, the more success we'll have, the more financial blessing we'll have, the more health we'll have, and the more protection from God we'll have. This is when we call it about, when Luther's talking about the theology of glory, he's talking about fleshly glory, as I think you can see. This is the theology these charismatic false teachers in Corinth embraced. And from the perspective of their theology of glory, Paul the Apostle appeared to them like a weak, unsuccessful, poor, pitiful specimen of a man. Certainly not an apostle of Christ. In contrast, saints, the theology of the cross is God's theology. The theology of the cross is the theology of the Bible. The theology of the cross proclaims that God gives each one of his own their own personal cross to bear. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Isn't it? Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 23, you know this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, the cross that God, the suffering that God has ordained for you specifically, personally, take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9, verse 23. And the Apostle Paul says, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Philippians 1, 29, he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer his sake. Philippians 1, verse 29. And you remember how the Apostle Paul strengthened the believers in the churches in Galatia before he left that area? He told them this, Acts 14, verse 22. He told them this, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Now, he means enter the kingdom of God in its consummated form. We've already entered the kingdom of God the moment we were saved, but in its consummated form he's talking about. Through many tribulations, we must enter the consummated kingdom, the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. It says that none of us should be moved by these afflictions we're facing. For we know that we were destined for this. Do you know that, saints? I think you do in this church. See? So many Christians, or so-called Christians, don't know this. They're being preached a false gospel, a theology of glory instead of a theology of the cross. That was 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. And listen, what God said to Ananias right after he told Ananias that Saul was a chosen instrument of his to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I just quoted that. Right after this, God said to Ananias about Saul, who would become Paul, he said, quote, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's Acts 9, verse 16. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So even if we didn't know, we could guess how the Apostle Paul handled this accusation by these false teachers in Corinth, the accusation that Paul couldn't be a true apostle because he suffered way too much to be a spirit-filled apostle of the risen Christ. We could guess how Paul handled this. Paul handled this accusation, you know what he did? You know, we've talked about it before. He handled it by boasting and glorying in all the sufferings he had gone through as an apostle of Christ. That's how he handled it. Isn't that beautiful? He began, so they were saying, you're too weak, all these sufferings. So he began to boast in his sufferings. Now he briefly mentions, Paul in 2 Corinthians briefly mentions the signs and wonders and mighty works God had wrought through him as an apostle. That's in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. But his primary focus is on all his sufferings and personal weaknesses. So he goes through a litany of them. Let me just read that for you, just one of the litanies that he uses in 2 Corinthians. He's defending his apostleship by showing how much he suffered. Because the Bible clearly teaches that we've been ordained for this, that God promises this. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is, I'll quote for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, kind of extended here, verses 24 through 30. So 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 30. Paul is defending his apostleship. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, probably occurred at Lystra on his first missionary trip. Three times I was shipwrecked. You know, at the end of Acts, one of the shipwrecks we see. Two other times he was shipwrecked too. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, yes. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches he had planted. He says, who is weak? And I am not weak? He's saying, yes, I am weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant? And then the great apostle Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses. Isn't that beautiful? That's pure Christianity there, saints. That's pure Christianity. See, Paul says this because he had learned one of the great secrets of the Christian life. I wonder if you've learned this. One of the great secrets of the Christian life. In fact, God himself spoke to Paul and shared this secret with him. It was right after God had brought another debilitating weakness into the apostle's life. And the apostle Paul prayed three times for God to take it away. And you remember how God responded? You remember. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen, this is the great secret, one of the great secrets of the Christian life. For my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Saints, the weaker God makes us through the trials and suffering he brings into our lives, he sovereignly brings into our lives, and God has thousands and thousands of ways to make us weak using trials, doesn't he? But the weaker God makes us, the more of his grace he imparts to us. Have you learned that secret? So the stronger we will be spiritually, and the more transformed we'll be. Once you learn that, your life will be revolutionized, saints. This is one of the great secrets of the Christian life. So when the super apostles charged Paul with being weak and suffering way too much to be a true apostle, he responded by, this is so great, by boasting and glorying in all of his weakness and sufferings. Here's what he says. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. Here's what he says. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Listen to that carefully, saints, in regard to your own life. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's it. Have you experienced that, saints? This absolutely changed my life when I began experiencing this in my Christian life. See? Again, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9b and 10. You may want to look that up and meditate on that. Now, some time ago, I was meeting for lunch with a pastor who has a church in this tri-state area. Don't try to guess who it was. I won't tell you who it was, but I will tell you it wasn't Pastor Tom or Pastor Tony. It wasn't either of my two buds, okay? It was someone else. This pastor spent the entire lunch, and I'm not exaggerating, talking about his own church, and he kept using the word packed. He must have used that word, and I'm not exaggerating, a dozen times, packed. Over and over again, referring to the services and other events at his church. The service was packed. You wouldn't have believed how that event was packed. You know, the Easter sunrise service was packed. And, you know, it was so sad. I was sitting there. You know how sometimes things are so sad they're funny? I don't know what that is. It kind of, your sadness mixes with, you want to laugh. I don't know, you want to cry or laugh, and so you just, I wanted to laugh several times because he kept using it, and he wasn't even conscious of it. He was trying to impress me. I knew what was going on, and it was really sad. I really felt compassion for this man, mainly because I used to be like that, I confess. There was a time, some of you here may remember it, you old-timers, when I embraced aspects of the theology of glory without even knowing it. My focus at that time was on my own success, however I measured that. My focus was on the accolades of men. It was never really on money. That's never really been one of my, you know, one of my things. But it was on some of the other goals of the theology of glory. But saints, what I've learned is, this isn't just verbiage, okay? It's coming deep, deep from my heart. God's grace is so much better than anything this old passing away world has to offer. When God graces you with his joy and his love and begins to change you, there's nothing like it in the world. It's otherworldly. It's heavenly. That's what the Bible says. And it's a great secret, isn't it, what Paul says? That as he, again, boasts in his weaknesses, the power of Christ rests upon him. Isn't that an amazing thing? That turns everything on its head. We're no longer competing with other people who can have the most popularity, who can have the biggest church, who can get the most people in. You don't even care about that anymore. You care about receiving God's grace. And so the very things that you used to be ashamed of, you become proud of, and you begin boasting in them. See, what the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians, this is what I was trying to do last week with my little testimony about the trial I recently went through. That's why I went through the litany things. I'm proud of it, because God was making me weak so that he could bless me and take away those fears which I had tried to take away through the law, through my own efforts for years and years, and I couldn't. And he took them away. I mean, he took them away in a couple days. As soon as I went in, he graced me in such a way. He's done that before in other things in my life. See, there's lots more than he needs to do it, lots more areas. So last week, I was trying to be like the Apostle Paul. He's one of my heroes. I was boasting in my weaknesses and in the very few sufferings that I experienced in that recent trial, very few. Okay. I was doing that, saints, so that the power of Christ would more fully rest upon me. See, during the week and a half in the hospital, I want in my everyday life for that power of Christ to rest upon me. I covet that more than anything in the world. It's like you're above everything, you know. You're in the high places, and you're watching yourself. And I know life can't be like that all the time, but it can more and more. It did. That's how God blessed me during that entire trial. And I want it to continue now that the trial is over. I really, really covet Christ's power resting upon me in my life. Saints, there's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for this testimony of the Apostle Paul, which we'll get into in more detail in upcoming studies. But what a man of God. And Father, all of this is very relevant to our own lives. And it's very applicable, because Paul was a Christian just like us. He was united to Christ, in Christ, just like us. And so what Paul experienced, not everything he experienced, but for us to a lesser degree, what Paul experienced, we can experience too. And this is what real Christianity is. We have so many bad examples, Father God. We have people who, again, are embracing, preaching and teaching the theology of glory, which isn't Christianity at all. That's man-made religion. We have very few, again, but we have some. They're faithful men. We have some, again, proclaiming the theology of the cross, which is biblical truth. Well, whatever people are proclaiming, Father, we can live that way. We've heard this message. And we know what true Christianity is. And most of us here have experienced, almost all of us, if not all of us, have experienced your power resting upon us, and how sweet it is, and how it takes away and breaks these bondages that we've had for years and years. We know how we receive your grace. what we're doing right now, hearing the gospel through ear gate, prayer, receiving the Lord's Supper, and worship like we're doing right now as well. That's how we receive your grace. That's why we go home on Sundays and we feel so good. It takes a long time to make the connection between hearing the gospel and what you're doing in our lives, gracing us. Thank you for it, Father God. Continue this and continue to give us understanding into this amazing letter. This amazing, inspired letter. This letter to the Galatians. Look forward to what you're going to do. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We have